Lessons from Gideon, a little part from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. And I read to you starting at verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth into a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that it was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. And to this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Let me start with quoting a word from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons on Gideon, writes as follows. His character has never been sufficiently admired. Scripture names, much less bright than his, have been preferred before him by the general ministry. Yet he deserves far better treatment. He was a man gentle and yet strong, cautious and yet venturesome, a searching inquirer and an intense believer. Following the advice of Spurgeon, I thought it may be necessary for us to spend a night in reading some passages in the Word of God on this man Gideon. As you know, he belongs to the distressing days of the Judges. As a result of the negligence on the part of Israel, the Canaanites are still allowed to dwell in the midst of the land of Canaan. But as the Lord has warned the Israelites, if they would leave the Canaanites dwell in their midst, they would become pricks in their eyes and thorns in their sides. And so it happened many a time. The people of Israel were seduced into a state of idolatry and idol worshipping. And then the Lord came with his heavy judgments. But as always, the Lord in wrath remembers mercy. When they started to cry unto God for deliverance, the Lord was merciful again, and he sent a deliverer, one of the judges, and through those judges God took away his judgments from upon the people. In the days of Gideon, the Midianites had come. 7 years in a row they ransacked the country. And then, after 7 years of devastating raids from the Midianites, the Lord intervened on behalf of his people, and God is going to make use of this man, Gideon, the son of Joash, from Ophrah in the tribe of Manasseh. Now, time, of course, doesn't permit to be exhaustive in drawing lessons from the story of Gideon. We must be selective, and therefore we will concentrate only on a few lessons from the ministry of Gideon. And the first is, a discouraged, unprofitable servant is graciously visited and sovereignly called by the Lord. A discouraged and unprofitable servant, graciously visited and sovereignly called by the Lord. When we first meet Gideon in this sixth chapter of the book of Judges, we certainly find that he is a discouraged man. I believe it's very clear from verse 13. Let me read the words of Gideon in verse 13 again, and then you will see his discouragement. Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Now, certainly this is the language of a man who is dejected in spirit, is a man, the language of a man who is greatly disappointed. And there were really several reasons for Gideon to be disappointed. In the first place, there was in his life personal grief. Because we learn from chapter 8, verse 18, that Gideon's own brothers have been killed by the Midianites. Now, of course, there were many more people in Israel killed during those raids of the enemies. Many have fallen victim in these years. But the sudden death of Gideon's own brothers must have caused him personal grief and personal sorrow. Losses in the family make deep wounds also in the life of God's servants, and they cause grievous pain, and the result often is that we feel discouraged and downcast. The second reason for the discouragement of Gideon is the deplorable condition of the people of Israel, both socially and spiritually. Indeed, socially, the condition of Israel is very deplorable. We find in the sixth chapter, verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They are fugitives in their own country, verse 2 of chapter 6, and the hand of the Midianites prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And in verse 11, we meet Gideon when he is threshing out wheat in a wine press. What a strange place to thresh out the wheat. But they have become fugitives in their own country. And spiritually, the condition of the people of Israel is even more deplorable, for in the midst of all their troubles, There is no genuine repentance, and there has never been a true turning unto the Lord. In spite of the words of a prophet, about whom we read in the first part of chapter 6, it seems as if all the labors of that prophet and the call that he sounded in the midst of Israel to turn them unto the Lord God whom they had forsaken, it seems as if all these labors have been in vain, and there is no genuine repentance in the midst of the people. They cling still to their idols, even in Gideon's hometown, even in his own family in Ophrah, there is Baal worship. And even Gideon's own father, Joash, one of the elders at Ophrah, is a Baal worshipper. And it is especially that spiritual condition that made Gideon sad and that caused him to mourn. For he himself was one of the faithful remnant, one of the few that did not bow the knee before Baal. He laments the fact that Israel had committed two evils. They had forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and they hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And the third reason for his discouragement is that the Lord had forsaken his people. As a result of their sinful behavior, God had turned his back upon his people and he had handed them over into the hands of the enemies, and those enemies could do with the Israelites whatever they were pleased to do. Gideon still remembers God's works in the days of old. He remembers what he has been told in his youth about God's great miracles in the life of the people of Israel. But now God has left them. God no longer remembers his people. There are no signs of his presence. And the enemy can do whatever they want to do, and God doesn't stop them. Well, why is Gideon so discouraged if he is a believer himself? If he really belongs to that faithful remnant in Israel, if he himself is no idol worshipper but still clings to the service of Jehovah, why then is he so discouraged? Well, his true faith notwithstanding, he is yet indeed cast down, because faith may be genuine, faith may be true, faith may be there as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. But in distressing days, faith, though it may be true and genuine, is not always lively and vigorous. And that happens in Gideon's case, that happens more often. When there is the judgment of the Lord upon a land, sure, the Lord will have his 7,000, as in the days of Elijah. But these 7,000 may suffer from the heavy judgments of the Lord. They too must bend under the rod of God's judgments. And though they still are faithful to the Lord, their faith is at the same time tried, and they suffer from the same malady which has infected the whole people. And so they too feel miserable. And there in those days there is more complaining than rejoicing also among God's true people. Gideon is not only a discouraged servant, he is also, and so he feels, an unprofitable man. And his unprofitableness, his sense of unprofitableness, is clear from his words in verse 15. O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He belongs to the tribe of Manasseh, and that tribe is not the most influential in Israel. Manasseh was the oldest son of Joseph, but old Jacob, on his deathbed, put Ephraim, the second one, before Manasseh. And so the tribe of Ephraim became much more influential in the community of the tribes of Israel than Manasseh ever was. And within the tribe of Manasseh, the family of Joash, Gideon's father, is one of the poorest, he says. Obviously, they have suffered from the raids of the Midianites, and so their social position is far below the level of many other families in Israel. And within that family of Joash, Gideon is the least of all. He has absolutely no name. That's how he is looked upon, as a nobody. And that's the way he looks at himself as well. It may be, I don't know, it may be that his refusal to worship Baal has made him an outcast in Ophrah. But whatever the case and the reason of his being an outcast may be, he certainly does not feel himself fit in any way to be the leader of the people of Israel. If he would go and tell the people in Ophrah, the family of the Abiezrites, if he would go and tell the tribe of Manasseh that the Lord had called him to deliver Israel, nobody would ever believe him. So for that reason he feels unprofitable. There is another reason why he feels unprofitable. And that is that in his own family, Baal, the idol, is worshipped. Gideon himself may be a God-fearing man, but his religious background is not very much of a recommendation for him. If your father is an elder in an apostate church, what can you as a son do? Are you fit for the Lord's word, for the Lord's work? And then in the third place, Gideon feels unprofitable because he himself is also a sinful man. He doesn't say it, but he proves that he realizes that he is a sinful man himself. Look at verse 22. And when Gideon perceived that it was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." He now fears that he must die because he has seen God. And who can see God and live? Why does he fear? The Lord says, "Fear not." Why does Gideon fear? Because he feels himself guilty, and a guilty sinner in the presence of God has all the reason to fear. A sinful creature in the presence of the holy God cannot stand. And especially that sinfulness makes him feel unprofitable. Gideon's reaction, after he has understood that it was an angel of God that appeared unto him, Gideon's reaction is similar to Isaiah's. When Isaiah is being called by the Lord to be a prophet in Israel, Isaiah feels lost. And he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, if a man is in that position, that he feels undone, that he feels lost, because he is a man of unclean lips, and a man with an unclean heart, with a heart full of wickedness, full of sin, he certainly feels unprofitable for the service of Jehovah. And what reason is there that the Lord will make use of a man like Gideon? What reason is there in Gideon, in his pedigree? What reason is there in Gideon, in his position, in his abilities? What reason is there in Gideon that the Lord should make use of him in delivering his people? None whatsoever. And yet, in spite of all these objections, and in spite of all the discouragement and the sense of unprofitableness on Gideon's part, the Lord does send that angel to visit Gideon and to call him And in the way the angel visits and in the way the angel calls him, there is that element of grace and there is an element of sovereignty. It is grace, is it not, when the Lord comes to a man who is from an idolatrous background? It is grace, is it not, when the Lord visits a man who himself feels undone and lost because of his sinful nature, because of his many wickednesses. And though Gideon himself has been free from that one particular sin in Israel, the sin of idolatry, he finds reason, as we saw, to tremble in God's presence. For not the amount of sin makes us guilty, but the nature of sin makes us guilty in God's sight. And the more Gideon or whoever who seeks to live to the honor of God and in obedience to the Lord, the more we seek to flee from sin and to stay away from sin, the more we begin to see the many shortcomings and failures. And so there is absolutely no worthiness in Gideon. There is no usefulness in Gideon, and yet God comes and visits him. That is for no other reason than the reason that God is gracious. And because God is gracious, God is going to give to this nobody, to this unprofitable man, also the ability required for the performance of his task. For what does the angel say? Turn with me, please, to verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Is he a mighty man of valor? He is the least in his father's house. Nobody would ever obey him. Nobody would ever follow him. He has given no proof whatsoever of being a valiant man. In his own estimation, he certainly does not deserve this title, mighty man of valor. What does the angel mean when he calls him that way? He means that God does not look for native or natural ability and fitness. He means to say that God, when he calls a man, he also bestows upon that man the needed gifts and talents. He bestows graciously upon him all what he is in need of to obey the call and to perform the task. God does not choose Gideon because he has seen him as an able man. God has chosen Gideon, though he saw him as an unprofitable man, but he at the same time saw him gifted with the graces that he himself will bestow upon him. He makes him a mighty man of valor. The words of the angel have creative power. And so Gideon's sufficiency, as Paul's sufficiency was, not from himself, but of God. Now that's grace, is it not? That an unworthy man with no gifts and talents whatsoever is yet visited by God and called by God. And then there is the element of sovereignty. There was no reason that the Lord should make use of this man, not in his personality, nowhere. And with Paul, Gideon has all the reason to say that the Lord has chosen the weak things of this world, and the things that are not, and the despised things. And why does God so act? Because he is a sovereign God, and he takes pleasure in choosing the weak things and the no things. God so proves that he is not dependent on what we possess. God proves that even the most unable and useless person may become a useful and able instrument in his hands when he sovereignly chooses to make him an instrument. And that is the warrant that he will have all the praise and all the glory. For now it will become manifest that the work is his work. Brethren, I believe there are quite a few points of comparison between Gideon and God's other servants of all ages regarding the point of discouragement. Am I mistaken when I say that all God's servants know at times what it is to be discouraged? To be discouraged for the same reasons? For the reason of personal grief. When a dear relative or friend is taken away by death, we mourn. Of course do we mourn, for we are men of like passions as the rest. We too feel sad, dejected, and lonely. And our office, our position in life, our position in the church does not make us insensitive to the normal human emotions. And we should not try to be insensitive. Even the Lord Jesus himself wept when he was at the grave of his friend Lazarus. But if we in such like conditions feel sorrowful, we are easily discouraged and unable to do the work the Lord calls us to do. In spite of our being in a state of grace, we by God's dark providences can be led in such a depth of darkness that we experience that with all the fibers of our being we belong to this earthly life. And then, of course, there is also the discouragement when we see the deplorable condition of the church. And in connection with that, the question can come up so easily whether the Lord is still at work or not. According to the word of God, the church of the Lord is the habitation of God. But how far away are we from the ideal? How far away are we in certain segments of the church away from the ideal? The people of God are not what they ought to be. In zeal for the Lord's cause, in holiness, in true piety? What do we see when we observe church life? Well, we do see unmortified sin, dullness, moral lapses. And when we look at these aspects of church life, we begin to fear that many of our people have received the grace of God in vain. We see a spirit of contention at times, personal fights among families in the church. They are the cause that rest and tranquility is taken from us. At other times we are confronted with discontentment with the true biblical preaching of the word. And all these things raise the question in our hearts, has the Lord departed from us? And the experience that we are unable to stem the tide and to change the situation may even discourage us to a great extent. And apart from discouragement, we too experience that sense of unprofitableness. And that has a crippling effect upon our ministry, brethren. In Gideon's case, it was the sense of unprofitableness because of the fact that he was from an idolatrous family, because of the reason that he was not of a very influential family. But though we may have been brought up, and many of us have been, I presume, in a God-fearing family, in a God-fearing household, yet we should understand that in spite of having had the privilege that the Word of God has been taught us, in our early years already, and in spite of the fact that God has given us pious and godly examples in our fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers, we too have to learn that as far as the service of Jehovah is concerned, both personal and ministerial, we are all together unprofitable. That's what Paul says in Romans 3 verse 12. And that word from the apostle doesn't leave room for any exception. They are together become unprofitable. And that is true. That applies to the individual service of the Lord as a believer. But it applies also to the ministry of the gospel. We are all together unprofitable. And when we view ourselves in that light, we must acknowledge that we are all under sin. And so we all have reason to say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Is that not something that is really experienced by anyone who is truly called by the Lord to be his servant? Oh yes, we must say that these experiences do have a crippling effect upon our ministry. At least they can have such an effect. But at the same time, it is necessary to experience, to have that deep sense of unprofitableness. Why? Because when the Lord from time to time brings us under that sense and that awareness, then we can learn a few necessary lessons. The Lord does so not without reason. He does so to keep us from pride. He does so to keep us from self-sufficiency. We should know, and we should know, feel deeply that there is nothing in us, nothing native in us, that is of any use to the Lord. And if there is something in us that is useful in the Lord's service, it is there because God put it there. And therefore, don't be at a loss when God sometimes tries you. He must also in the life of his servants separate the chaff from the wheat. And God is teaching us a lesson that his work does not depend upon our courage and upon our ability. But when he sovereignly, according to the rule of 1 Corinthians 1, lays his hand upon an unprofitable man, and when he graciously endows him with gifts, he proves that he is the God who reigns also in the life of his church and in the choosing of his servants. And to the end that he may receive all praise and honor, he is making use of weaklings. He is making use of the base things. He is making use of men who with Gideon must say, "Lord, who am I?" And who with Isaiah must say, "Lord, I am undone." But is there no ability required? Are there no talents necessary? Of course, ability is required and talents are needed, because how can we expound the word of God without any talent? And how can we rule the flock without any gift? And how can we do all these things belonging to the work of the ministry without gifts or talents? But you know, those gifts are gifts. Those gifts are graces. And Gideon is called a mighty man of valor. It's not because he is like that, but because God makes him like that. And so the Lord does in the life of all his servants, according to Paul's word in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, where Paul says that God, if he calls a man, he also enables him. Sure, because when he calls him to do his work. And would God ever leave a man who is called to do his work without any gift or talent? And what about our sinfulness and our unprofitableness? That does not keep God from doing according to his own good pleasure. He is sovereign. But brethren, remember, if you did receive some gifts, 5, maybe 1 talent, If you did receive talents, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? In the second place, I would call your attention for this lesson, that a willing but weak servant is continually upheld and gloriously used by the Lord. A willing but weak servant is continually upheld and gloriously used by the Lord. The Lord has convinced Gideon. His word came with power to his heart, and all Gideon's resistance has been broken down, and he is now willing to go wherever the Lord sends him and to do whatsoever the Lord tells him to do. He is a willing man, and his willingness is seen in a few instances. For instance, in the obedience to destroy the idol at Ophrah and so start a reformation of the religion. We find it in the verses 25 and following. God's first command to Gideon is to destroy the altar of Baal in his father's house, in his hometown. And without any hesitation, Gideon obeys that command. That very same night, he breaks down the altar and he destroys the idol, and so he begins the work of reformation. He is convinced that this must be done first, for there will be no deliverance from the Midianites if the root of all problems, Israel's sin, is allowed to continue to exist. And then in the second place, his willingness is proven from the fact that he accepts, and that we find in chapter 7, that he accepts the reduction of his army. It must have been a trying thing for Gideon when he heard the Lord tell him that there were too many soldiers. There were 32,000 men over against 135,000 Midianites. And they have come to Gideon as a token that they recognized him, that they acknowledged him as the God-appointed leader, so confirming Gideon in his calling. And then the Lord orders that the majority of them should go home. And when only 10,000 are left, God says to Gideon, the people are yet too many. And another 9,700 are told to depart. And Gideon is left with only a handful, 300 altogether. But no matter how strange this all may seem, and no matter how keenly Gideon feels that God in so doing is testing his faith, he obeys. His heart is willing to obey whatever the Lord tells him to do. And in the third place, we see his willingness in the fact that he is obedient when God commands him to attack the enemy. When the appointed hour comes, Gideon obeys the command and attacks the enemy, even though he must do it with only those 300 men. But his heart is firm, and he does not call into question God's wisdom. When God tells him to go, he goes as God's willing servant. Willing, but weak. Willing to obey, but not without many an inward struggle. And continually in the need of the upholding arm and grace of God Almighty. Continually he must be strengthened, continually he must be upheld. Surely Gideon is a man of great courage, but at the same time it is evident that his courage does not issue from a hidden source within, but his courage comes from without, from a source not his own. And in himself, Gideon is but a weakling. That weakness is also obvious from various instances. Already when he objects, when the call comes to him, referring to his own insignificance, he seeks a way to escape from the responsibility. But his weakness is also visible in the fact that he asks for a sign. He does that more than once. He does so in verse 17 of chapter 6. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. When he does not see any way out to escape from his responsibility, he asks the Lord to give proof that it is the Lord indeed who is speaking with him. For without that proof, he doesn't dare to obey. And then again, he asks for a sign in the end of chapter 6, verse 36 through 40. You know the story, the signs, the double sign with the fleece of wool. And then, in last instance of his weakness, we find in chapter 7, in verse 10, but if thou fear to go down, God says to him, go thou with Phura, thy servant, down to the host. The Lord takes into consideration the weakness of his servant, and he gives him another sign. Well, shall we blame Gideon for being a weak man? Shall we blame him for being weak in faith, weak in courage? Shall we blame him for those many inward struggles? Who are we that we should blame him? God doesn't even blame him for it. But God graciously grants his requests. God knows that the true believer is not always, and certainly not automatically, is a victorious believer. But many an inward struggle is experienced, and many a weakness must be overcome, though the faith may be genuine, though the faith may be God-wrought. Yet the believer is unstable. Faith may be strong in its nature, but the believer, the man who believes, is unstable. And he is always in the need of the upholding grace of God's arm. So let us not be so quick with condemning Gideon for unbelief when he asks for signs. You know, and this is the experience of everyone who truly believes on the Lord and seeks the Lord's face. To seek the confirmation of our faith is not necessarily from the motive of unbelief. When we face an enormous task, as Gideon did, to fight the Midianites, 135,000 men, and he has to fight them with only 300, then it is the nature of faith to seek new proofs that the Lord is with us. The Lord may have said it, the Lord may have said it again and again, the Lord may have promised it and promised it repeatedly, but faith seeks to hear God speak again, to be confirmed, to be strengthened. And that is the beautiful expression the Lord himself uses when he tells Gideon, if you are fearful, go down into the host of the Midianites with your servant Phura, and then thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down into the host. Weak, willing, but yet weak. That is true of all God's servants. Willing, sure. When the Lord truly calls a man to do the Lord's work, he makes him willing. It's said about the people of God. All the people of God, my people, shall be willing in the day of my power. But that applies to those who are the God-appointed leaders and the servants of God and the preachers of the gospel as well. He gives them a willing heart. A heart ready to follow him, a heart ready to do his will. When God employs man in his service, he overcomes their objections. See it in Moses, see it in Jeremiah. He overcomes the objections. He makes them willing even to bear reproach if necessary, willing to accept trials if the Lord deems it necessary for them to accept trials. He makes them willing to face disappointments when Isaiah is called. After he has said, "Woe is me, I am undone," the Lord says, "Who shall I send?" "Lord, here I am," he says. "Send me." But that willingness never cancels our weakness. And for what reasons are we weak? Where do we see the weakness? We see them in the realm of the physical. We are man, created with a body. A body subject to all the processes of pain and decay. And God allows the process of degeneration to operate in the body of his servants as it operates in the body of the most godless person. The outer man is decaying, Paul says. In another place he says, we have the treasure in an earthen vessel. One of the mysteries of our growing older is that as God increases our capacity to open up the scriptures, and as God increases our longings to serve him, there is more and more the weakness in the body with which we serve him. As the inner man is renewed, as the insight in scripture increases, as the desire to walk in the Lord's ways increases, and may it be so in our lives, brethren, then we do at the same time experience that the outer man decays. When we would like to be more useful, we experience that the vessel of clay can be in the way. And there is also the weakness in the realm of the spiritual. True servant of God always lives in close contact with the Word of God. Should he not be a spiritual man? Sure, he should. But he finds, if he is honest enough to admit it, time and again, reason to say with the Apostle Paul, evil is present with me. He had hoped that certain passions could have been mortified. But he finds himself in his closet crying to God, "Wretched man that I am." And in the midst of our holy exercises, praying for our people, studying the Word of God, seeking God's grace and seeking the Spirit's aid to be enabled to open up the scriptures to our people and to bring the message of grace and to speak to their consciences and to exercise the power of the gospel upon their consciences, we at these holy times and in the midst of these holy exercises can find some of the worst foul thoughts entering into our mind and rising up from our inward corruptions. And if we are true servants of the Lord, we know of more than one occasion that if we could, we would have run from our pulpits to be alone with God to confess our sins. And then there is that weakness when we are confronted with the ministerial labors. Paul writes to the Galatians, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." The true servant of the Lord is not content when he has his people sitting in front of him in church on Sunday morning. But he will be longing to see Christ in them. He longs for the perfection of the saints, as well as for genuine conversions of sinners. In a word, a true servant of Christ will at times feel birth pangs. But what do we discover? That we are not able to give birth to one child. That we cannot form Christ in any of our flock. That we cannot suppress one sin in the church. And when we are confronted with dullness in our people and with indifference and with arrested growth and with deviations from the truth and with influences of erroneous teachings and with disaffection with the one who brings the message of grace unto them, we can feel so weak, so terribly weak.
Though we are willing, we have said it, and we may repeat it, Lord, here I am, send me. Yet we feel so weak. And seeing our own personal corruptions, seeing our people's shortcomings, we begin to doubt and to fear at times. Did the Lord really call me? Did the Lord really send me? So, you see, as Gideon, all God's servants are in need of continually being upheld by God's power and by God's grace. And that's what the Lord does. He did it in Gideon's case. He upholds Gideon. By his promises, many a time in these few chapters in the book of Judges, we read God's promises. Let me give you a few. Verse 12, chapter 6, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. In verse 16 of this same chapter, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Chapter 7, verse 7, and the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. Verse 9 of this chapter, and it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. So the Lord goes on repeating his promises that he will be with Gideon and that he will give the enemies into his hand, that he will give help, that he will finally give the victory. Apart from those promises, the Lord endows Gideon with also with special gifts. Verse 14, the Lord of chapter 6, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Go in this thy might. Now, what might does the angel mean? Gideon's own might, Gideon's own strength? No. Then he could have said, go in thy might. But he says, go in this thy might. This indicating the gift of the Lord's strength. And in another way, Gideon is specially endowed with the Holy Spirit in verse 34 of this chapter. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The Hebrew says it a little differently. It says in the Hebrew, but the Spirit of the Lord put on Gideon. As a man puts on his coat, so the Spirit puts on Gideon. Gideon is only the coat of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit being the acting person and Gideon being only the instrument. Spirit indwelling Gideon. The Spirit so making use of this man who is nothing but his tool. And then, as we saw already, Gideon is upheld also by the Lord confirming him in his calling. He sends those many soldiers to him. They all acknowledge Gideon to be the leader, and they all express their willingness to obey his commands. And the Lord also upholds Gideon and strengthens his faith by giving him the signs he has asked for. And now Gideon knows that it is the Lord who sends him. And Gideon knows that the Lord is able to perform the impossible. Fire is stricken out of the rock, and the fleece of wool is dry, or it is wet, whatever Gideon asked the Lord for. So we see from this narrative that it is the Lord indeed who is willing to uphold Gideon and to give him all what he stands in need of. And this he does in the life of all his servants. He knows their weaknesses, but he gives them his promises. I will be with you. It may be that there are no evidences of these promises, that they are faithful, that they are true, yet those promises do stand. Even if we are disappointed, even if we have all the reason to be disappointed, when we look at the flock and when we look at the fruitlessness as we fear of our labors, it may be, let me insert that too, it may be that we do not see all the facts. Elijah was also discouraged because of the fruitlessness of his labors, but he overlooked the 7,000. So it is possible that we are discouraged and see so many things that cause us to grieve in our people. But don't overlook certain facts. And even if you do not see those facts, the promise still stands. In due season, we shall reap, if we faint not. There are promises with respect to our physical weakness. God promises that his strength is made perfect in weakness. Timothy had many an infirmity, had he not? But the Lord used him. There are promises with respect to our spiritual weakness. Now we have to cry out that evil is present with us and that the old man is not yet mortified, but God is not finished with us yet. His work goes on. And when his work is done, we will bear the likeness of Christ. There are promises also with respect to the ultimate perfection of the church. There is a day coming that Christ will present his church as a perfect bride. And the proclamation of the gospel will not be in vain. Paul says we are always triumphing. He doesn't say we are always successful. We are always triumphing. Why triumphing? Even if you do not see conversions, why yet triumphing? Because God's purposes are being fulfilled. And Paul's great concern is that his labors may be a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. Though he knows at the same time that as far as men are concerned, that savor is to them, for some, a savor unto death. But he is encouraged by the knowledge that the Lord's purposes shall be fulfilled, and that the Lord's people will be saved, and that the end of the way of the road will be reached, and that none of all God's people will be lost, and that ultimately and finally the church of God will be a perfect bride. That was the comfort in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He complains about the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin. And then he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast kept these things from the wise and the prudent, but thou hast revealed them unto babes. Yea, Father, so has been thy good pleasure. He enjoys in the fact that no one, not even the powers of unbelief, are able to frustrate God's purposes. His people will be saved, no matter how strong the powers of unbelief and evil and the powers of hell may be. And so the labors of God's true servants will never be in vain. But God doesn't give proof of it in my church, in my congregation. Someone may have reason to complain. Well, don't faint. Don't faint. In due time, we shall reap if we faint not. Ask God for renewed vigor and courage and spiritual energy to boldly speak the gospel. In due time, we shall reap. Gideon is not only upheld by the Lord, he is also gloriously and graciously used by God in two things, for two main purposes, to reform religion and to fight the enemy. Now I see that time is almost gone, so I give you only the headings. Gideon is told by the Lord to reform religion. That's what he does in his own family, in his own household. There the reformation must start. Remember, there will never be salvation, there will never be deliverance from the enemy, from the powers of evil, if there is not at the same time true and genuine repentance. Gideon must start in his own hometown, in his own family, under the roof of the house of his own father. And that may cost him. That may cost him dearly. The people in Ophrah will seek his death. So Gideon must learn the lesson, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Brethren, our first assignment is not our congregation. Our first assignment always has to do with our own heart and with our own household, with our own family. Is that a reformed family? Jacob had to do some house cleaning, Genesis 35. When he planned to build an altar unto the Lord, he told his family, clean away the idols. When he, as a father of the family, was going to lead his family in worship, he first told them that the idols should be removed. How many idols have crept into our families? Maybe they have only small place somewhere in a far away corner of our homes. But idols have the tendency to grow. Idols are never satisfied with only a small place, a corner in our houses. Idols have the tendency to grow like weeds. They will become bigger, and after some time they will be so big that the altar of the Lord has to leave. Let us never forget that our ministry depends for a great deal upon the spiritual condition of our homes. Is that home in a mess spiritually? You may expect that your labors will be fruitless. And therefore the first assignment, as was in Gideon's case, also in our case, is to reform family life. But that will bring us into trouble. Is that so? Is that really bringing us into trouble? And do we feel powerless? Do we feel unable to do some house cleaning? Do we run the risk of ending up with a domestic strife, maybe? Well, Gideon had to run that risk. But he didn't dare to disobey, you see. For God's command was clear. And when he, in dependence upon the Lord and in obedience to the Lord, did the work of house cleaning and reformation, the Lord blessed him so that his father Joash was turned away from idol worship. What we possibly undertake with trembling hearts in the reformation of the religion of our families may finally be instrumental to bring idol worshippers to God. And the second thing in which Gideon was used by God was in fighting the enemy. And there we learn again a few principles. You remember Gideon's army was greatly reduced. Nobody should ever be able to say, mine hand has saved me. Gideon's army was without weaponry. The only things they could carry with them, the only things were pitchers and torches and trumpets. With the left hand they held the torches, with the right hand they held the trumpets, and with their mouth they shouted the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And that's all they had. To the end that all glory should be given unto God. How could Gideon accept these conditions? Only because the Spirit had put him on as a cloak. The question was not about numbers, the question was about the Spirit indwelling him, the Spirit enabling him, the Spirit making him vigorous and valiant. And therefore we need no carnal weapons. We need no worldly methods. We do not need salesmen tactics in selling the gospel. We do not need methods of evangelism that aim at success rather than at conviction. Our concern should be, is the Lord with us? If he is, that's all we need. If he is, then we are strong. The simple trumpet blast and the simple shining forth of the torch of the gospel are sufficient to overcome the powers of Satan and defeat the purposes of Satan. For the Lord has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of the trumpet blast, and the foolishness of the shining forth of the light of the torch. And we do not need any other means to bring the gospel to our people. And another principle that we learn here is that Gideon has to fight the enemy with undiminished zeal. After the first battle, the Lord gave them the victory, and Gideon went with his 300 to pursue the Midianites that have still escaped. There were only 15,000 that escaped. 120,000 have been killed in that initial battle. And what does Gideon do when he sees all those victims fallen, and when he considers that only a handful of Midianites have escaped? Does he give his people rest, and does he say to them, well, now if you have done enough, we take it easy for a while, and then for the rest we'll see those 15,000 Midianites, they are not important at all? No, though he knows that their strength is spent, though he knows that almost all their energy is gone, though he knows that they are fainting, yet he pursues the enemy. Well, brethren, that's another important principle. That's important in the personal life, what we read in chapter 8, verse 4. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over. He and the 300 men that were with him faint, yet pursuing them. Faint? So they thought they had all the reason to take rest. Yet pursuing them with undiminished zeal. And so it ought to be in our personal life, fighting remaining corruptions, fighting the remnant of evil nature, fighting the old man, faint. Sure, who doesn't experience that he faints in that battle when he takes it seriously, yet pursuing? And so it's God's command for all his true servants in their labors in the ministry. And then I would have given you another third lesson. I only mention it. A backsliding, presumptuous servant is in danger of undoing much of the work of the Lord. But since our brother Chantry has spoken on this matter already in this morning, I can be very brief here. But this is the case with Gideon too. At the end of his life, he is a backsliding man. He is a presumptuous servant, and then he is in danger of undoing much of the Lord's work. There is an ephod made. He takes upon himself the dignity of a priest, of the high priest. And then it becomes a snare unto him and to his house and to the people. Brethren, let us learn this lesson. That it often happens that a faithful and a useful servant of the Lord, when he becomes in his old age, undoes whatever good he has done in his younger years. That was the case in the lives of many of the kings of Judah. We see it here in the life of Gideon as well. And we see it more often in the lives of servants of the Lord who have been useful in their earlier days. Preachers of the gospel that have been vigorous, that have been zealous, always ready and willing to promote God's cause. But in their later years, they have lost their zeal, they have lost their vigor, they do not seem to care so much anymore. What is the reason? What's behind it? In the lives of some, it is materialism. In the life of others, it is ease. In the life of, again, another category, it may be spiritual lethargy. But I don't know what it is, but I do know that it does a lot of harm. It does a lot of harm in the life of our people, because they begin to think that it is not really necessary to have a tender conscience and to live a close walk with the Lord. But these things, they are necessary. to have a tender conscience, also when we are before our flock, to have a close walk with God. Brethren, we should be able to say, should we not, with the Apostle Paul, what he says in Acts 24, verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." Well, it's said that the story of Gideon closes on this note, but anyway, it is like this. And that means that Gideon cannot be our final example. The more than Gideon can. He should be our example, the Lord Jesus Christ, that faithful servant, also upheld by the Lord, graciously and gloriously and sovereignly chosen to be the Savior and Redeemer of His people, the finisher of their faith, their great commander-in-chief, their great leader. And therefore, let me sum up the whole story in the words of Hebrews 12. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Shall we pray? God of mercy and grace, sovereign God, Thou dost sovereignly choose the instruments, the tools that Thou art making use of in the promotion of Thy cause. Lord, there is no worthiness in anyone who serves in the ministry. There is not whatsoever in those people that have been selected to serve Thee, which pleases Thee. There is nothing in their natural life, there is no natural ability, there is no native usefulness. If there is any usefulness in us, it is because Thou hast put it there. Lord, we acknowledge that Thou art the one who takes people that are unprofitable, who takes weak things, things that are not, to the end that all glory may be given unto Thee. And yet, Lord, though Thou art the God who chooses sovereignly, Thou at the same time revealest Thyself as the God who acts also so graciously. We acknowledge Thy grace, God, that Thou hast been pleased to look upon us, to visit us, to come to us through the Word powerfully applied by the Holy Spirit, that Thou hast come to us and that Thou hast spoken us and that Thou hast set us apart to do Thy work, O Lord. What a privilege, what a great privilege it was for Gideon to be chosen by Thee and to be given that position of being the leader of a people in the time of need and in the days of decay and distress. What a privilege it was that Thou didst endow him with the gifts of Thy grace, with the gift of courage, so that he could undertake that grand assignment to start a reformation in his own family. Lord, we pray for that same courage, if there is a need to have that courage. And we all are in the need of it, Lord. We all are in the need to be enabled to be faithful to Thy honor, to be faithful to the task that Thou hast given us and that Thou hast put upon our hands. Lord, in Thy mercy, remember us. Forgive our many sins, the many shortcomings, the failures. O Lord, keep us from discouragement. There are so many reasons why we can be discouraged. When we look at our own hearts, when we look inside, and when we see the many corruptions, God of grace and mercy, cleanse us in the precious blood of Thy beloved Son, And may our sins be removed from us. And may the Spirit so sanctify our lives that we may be true examples of godliness and true piety. Lord, for it is in a sense an easy thing to preach to our people, to speak words to our people. But may our lives underscore our words. May they see in our lives, in our walk, in our conduct, that it is true that we ourselves believe, firmly believe what we preach. When we tell the people how needful it is to come to that place where we confess our sins and where we cry out unto thee because we feel undone, may then our people know, O God, because they see it in our lives, that we are not talking to them strange language, language that we ourselves do not understand. And when we call them to faith, when we point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we invite them to trust in the Savior and to cast their whole burden upon Him and upon His finished work, may then our people know that this is something which we ourselves have done and continually are doing. God of grace, wilt thou keep us from that sin, that in our younger years we may be profitable and useful in thy service, that by becoming older and becoming more detached from the work, we may be undoing so much of the work which we have been doing in the past. O God, that is a danger from which thou alone can keep us. And there are warnings in the Scriptures, and we have seen in Gideon and in Moses that there is a reason to warn us. Lord, keep us from sin. Keep us from doing anything which causes harm to thy cause. And wilt thou so go with us. Encourage us. Encourage us with thy promises. I will be with thee. And that promise stands, O Lord. Thy word will not return unto thee void, but it will do whatever thou art pleased to do with it. Lord, may we be given grace that we, being encouraged also by these days in the conference, we may be enabled to, with greater, stronger vigor and zeal and willingness, labor in thy vineyard and do the work of an evangelist. We ask it in the forgiveness of all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.